The Bride of Christ, the question on the deck is, what do we think about that? Well, you know, my thoughts about it are hopefully just what the Bible says. And we would go to see the term specifically in the book of Revelation. So we can go all the way to the second to last chapter, I think it is, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. And that's where we will see the term the Bride of Christ. Notice we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, incidentally, I should probably mention to you, there isn't necessarily 100% agreement, even amongst grace preachers, about the timing of some of these events. And it's not to say that preachers that might disagree with me don't have an excellent and very valid argument to make about this. I don't see it personally, and that doesn't mean because I'm right and they're wrong. It means because I don't see it. And I've yet to be shown, either by the Spirit of God or by an effective argument, that the city that we're about to read in verse 2 comes down at the beginning of the 1,000 years. I disagree with that. To me, the events occur this way, and I'm going to back up because we're starting with the premise that in chapter 21, verse 1, we are in the time of there being a new heaven and a new earth. That's the premise upon which I base this, and it's going to be important to see that if we talk about this bride. If you go back to chapter 20, we know that it's the chapter 19 was the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, the destruction of the Antichrist, the chaining of Satan to be delivered to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years in verse 2. And then he's going to be loosed a little season at the end of that 1,000 years in verse 3. And for the very specific chronology, we read in verse 4 of Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." And I suspect that they would be the 12 apostles, and it would be 12 thrones in agreement with Matthew chapter 19. Peter had said, "We've forsaken all, what do we have therefore?" Jesus Christ said that ye 12 in the regeneration shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can compare that there. So I suspect that that's where these thrones are. That's who's on them. And it says judgment was given unto them. And he said they were going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we read in verse 4, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded," "for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So three times we're given this 1,000-year reign, or 1,000 years that will transpire while the devil is in chains. Then he's loosed a little season, and then we see that he goes forth to deceive the nations, and fire comes down from heaven and devours them in verse 9. This army that Satan is able to gather together after he's loosed a little season at the end of the 1,000 years is called Gog and Magog in verse 8. And in verse 9 it says, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about," meaning that they had them surrounded, "and the beloved city," which would be Jerusalem there on the earth, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." And then he ends up cast into the lake of fire, and we see a great white throne of judgment there at the end of the chapter, and the final end of all every enemy, that death and hell cast into the lake of fire, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life. Well, that brings us to chapter 21, so that we see the chronology of events in chapter 21, verse 1. It's after the 1,000 years that John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And that would make sense, especially if fire comes down from heaven and devours the Gog and Magog and the enemies there in that final insurrection with Satan having been loosed after the 1,000 years. And since the camp of the saints is there and the beloved city is there on the earth, there is an indication to me, and this, you know, take this for what it's worth, because it's my thoughts on the matter. Not necessarily I can prove this by Scripture, but I can see a similar scenario going on there at that time to Daniel's three friends. If you'll remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel were told that if they did not worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar and whatever he erected there, that they would be cast into the fiery furnace. And they were, even bound in all their clothes, and they stoked the fire so much hotter that the men that threw them in were burned to death. But once they looked down, Nebuchadnezzar saw the three friends of Daniel and one like unto the Son of God, he said, standing there talking unhurt in the flames. And then after they were retrieved from the fiery furnace, it says, not a hair of their head was singed, and not so much the smell of smoke was on their clothes. I can see a similar thing going on when God rains fire down from heaven to burn up Gog and Magog and the devil and all that that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. And so for me, just my way of thinking, it seems to coincide with the need for a new heaven and a new earth. The earth is going to burn up. It's going to be incinerated. Maybe before we read verse 2 in Revelation 21, it would be good to go to the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 3. And it says in verse 37, excuse me, chapter 3, verse 7, I can't read. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, I realize there's going to be fire and things like that involved in the time of tribulation as well. So it's not limited to that. But notice this in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then he says in verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So when I put all that together, it's interesting to see that he talks about this fiery judgment in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he mentions, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then makes the statement in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and on and on. I see the 1,000-year reign of Christ as the day of the Lord. It includes the time of tribulation, because the day of the Lord is darkness, according to the book of Amos. And also, the Jesus Christ is the day spring, the morning star, and that he will rise with healing in his wings, according to Malachi chapter 4. When he does, the day returns. The light comes. It's dark before the dawn. Then the day will be there, and it'll be 1,000 years, the day of the Lord. And at the end of that time, that's when Satan is loosed that little season, and the earth is burned up. Well, that would seem to match verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So I see then that there is everything burned on the earth. I think the ground is still there. The actual ball that we call the earth is still there. But everything has been burned up. The heavens burned up. The atmosphere, if the elements melt with a fervent heat, that seems to be everything's going. That would necessitate a new earth. In other words, that's what I see going on in Revelation 21 when he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There had to be, because the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. And there was no more sea. There's an interesting thought about that. And so that would mean that the beloved city that was compassed about by Gog and Magog burned up as well. The people in it were not burned. The saints of God, I think, would have been like Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. They'll be preserved. But then we see verse 2. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. For some reason, I cannot get past seeing this city come down to the new earth. And I know some others preach that it comes down with Christ in the beginning of the 1,000 years, but it just doesn't seem to coincide for me. And I'm not going to say it cannot be. I'm just saying I don't see it. I'm wide open to look into that if somebody can show me. Nevertheless, as I see it, New Jerusalem comes down. Now, back to the point about the bride and Dee's question. It says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the first mention of the bride in Revelation 21, but that's not the only mention. He discusses some things about God dwelling with men and everything else. And if you come down to verse 9, we read these words. Revelation 21, verse 9. By the way, welcome to everybody who's just joined us, especially from Pal Talk. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This appears to match verse 2. The new city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Bless God, the bride of Christ is a city. It is New Jerusalem. There's no mistaking that. It's fascinating to me how many Christians today, or people that call themselves Christians, want to argue that the body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And they'll even get upset with you if you try to say otherwise. Shelley, I took the picture away because I was scaring the children. It's to save bandwidth so that more people can log on that might not have high speed. It's just audio. And there's really, you don't need to look at my face anyway, frankly. I don't think it enhances the study at all. So anyway, in verse 10, we see that the holy city is the bride of Christ. And we see it's adorned with verse 11, let me just read it. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone. Her light, the city's light, was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high. Now, here's something interesting. We're going to read some more of this, but it's fascinating to me, the 12s here. Not only are there a bunch of 12s here, but it starts in verse 12. Now, you and I, anybody here today that has been studying the Bible any amount of time knows something about the number 12, don't we? It has to do with Israel. They have 12 tribes. There are 12 apostles. 12 sons of Israel. I mean, on and on we go with this thing. There's no getting around it. Israel and the 12 are intimately connected together. That's why Paul, you know, sometimes people want to make Paul the 12th apostle, and they say, Matthias doesn't count because they gambled to choose him. And that's ridiculous because the book of Proverbs says the casting of the lots is of the Lord. So it was appointed by God that they cast the lots for Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Well, 1 plus 11 is 12. Paul is the 13th apostle. Don't let anybody try to tell you otherwise. He wrote 13 epistles. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the 13th child of Israel. Yes, Israel had 12 sons, but he also had a daughter, and her name was Dinah. And Benjamin was born last in the order, and he was number 13. And what's interesting is Paul was sent forth to preach his gospel in Acts chapter 13. So if we try to get the Gentiles mixed into 12, you're making a big mistake here. Gentiles are rebellious, and 13 is the number of rebellion. So everything about Paul and his gospel and the body of Christ has to do with something that was God's rebel. The rogues, the heathens, the ones that in time past had no hope. We're brought into Christ. But 12 is Israel. We just saw that there were thrones in chapter 20 and they sat on them. It's 12 thrones. And they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this city is New Jerusalem. It belongs to Israel. I realize the temple of God is there and everything, and it's going to dwell with men. But look at the description of the city. We see in verse 11 that it has the glory of God. Her light is like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a great wall, great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates, which adds up to 12. And the city, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. It's an amazingly large place. The city, I think it comes out to something like 1,500 square miles. That's how big this thing is. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits. 144 is 12 times 12. According to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And he goes on to describe the 12 stones, the 12 gates. There were 12 pearls. And I once wrote this down in my Bible. Let me look and see if I can find it about these 12s. Okay, I only had 10 12s. There's 12 if you count the squares, though. When you talk about the cubits, they're squared. 144 is 12 times 12. And since the city is squared, if you count the 12,000 furlongs, that would be 12 times 12. So when you add everything up that way, you actually end up with 12 12s, which just seems to be so consistent with the Lord. Pearls are not kosher. You know, you're right. Pearls are not kosher. They come from I guess they're okay to have pearls. You just can't eat the oysters. That's what's not kosher. And these pearls, I imagine, didn't actually come from oysters. God could probably make a pearl if he wanted to, as large as a gate, that didn't have to come from an oyster. So maybe these are kosher pearls. The thing about the gold there is amazing, too, though. Notice that in verse 21, you know, Benoit was talking about the pearls. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And that's pure. Well, that is pure gold. All gold has some impurities in it, but not this. It's as it were transparent glass, in indicating like a mirror, its reflection is so clear you could see yourself in it. Because that's what a glass was. It was a mirror. Anyway, we can go on to look at all the stuff about the city, that it doesn't have the sun or the moon, the glory of God lights it, it is the temple and everything else. But my point is to show you that this is the bride. This is the very thing that Israel in eternity is going to occupy. Everything about it is Jewish. It's even got the names of the 12 apostles and everything else, and the 12 tribes of Israel as well. What does that have to do with the body of Christ? That has absolutely nothing to do with the body of Christ that had one apostle sent to them, the apostle of the Gentiles. 13 relates to us as a number far more closely than 12, which is Israel's. And on top of everything else, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, oh, that's actually not the one I want, but I'll read it anyway. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All right, then there are both Jew and Gentile that are baptized into the body of Christ, not just Jews. And then if I go to, I think what I wanted was Galatians. Let me see if that's right. I was drawing a blank about something, and maybe I can find it here. Yes, I wanted Galatians 3. In connection to that, it says, Galatians 3, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That would be the spiritual baptism we just read about in 1 Corinthians 12. And then look what he says in verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now this is fascinating to me because he just said that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. I know we go in as Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, as 1 Corinthians 12 said. And I realize Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. You do understand that, right? But it doesn't matter now, because now, in the dispensation of the grace of God, God will have all men to be saved. So he's not going to the Jew first or to the Greek first. He's going to all men now. So right now, as we stand here today in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We might go into the body of Christ as a Jew or a Greek, as a male or a female. So physically we are. But obviously we lose our spiritual identity as Jew or Greek, as even male and female in Christ. I know we're male and female physically. Nobody would debate that. But if there's in Christ neither male nor female, then there's neither Jew nor Greek either. He means in that spiritual sense. And yet, for all that, the next sentence, the next verse, people read and they say, "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? See, we became spiritual Jews." Well, you can't be a spiritual Jew, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. So people get all bent out of shape and they try to say, "We're spiritual Israel. We are the bride of Christ." They want so bad to be a Jew, you'd think that they were, well, John Hagee. Brother John wants to be a Jew so bad he can taste it. He's trying to get everybody in America practically to give all that they have to Israel and things like that. And even though he might preach salvation through Jesus Christ, he's going to make you as Jewish as he can get you to do it. And he preaches, and I've heard him say, that if you don't bless Israel, you can't get a blessing. You can't be saved. He doesn't understand about rightly dividing the word of truth, bless his heart. The point is, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. So we are not Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. We're all in Christ Jesus, a new creature. Spiritually, we've been baptized into Christ and we put him on. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise because we belong to Christ. But it doesn't make us genetically Jews, and it certainly doesn't make us spiritual Jews in light of verse 28. So the argument that we're the bride of Christ by spiritual Israeli adoption won't work. Well, then they'll go to some of Paul's other writings and they'll say, "But wait a minute. What about," and let's turn to say, is it 1 Corinthians, no, 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter, give me just a moment here. Chapter 11. Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And here we go. Now everybody says, see, we're the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Well, God didn't say anything here about us being his bride any more than Paul is literally their father. Because Paul says, "I have begotten you through the gospel." He says, "You have not many fathers, though you have many instructors," or whatever. You have not many fathers. So he's not literally the father of every one of the Corinthians. And he's using the same type of figure of speech here. "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's talking about this, the symbolism of being chaste and in a virginity sense. Not that we are female and that we're the bride. Because we've seen what the bride is. That's right, the perfect answer. Because in connection to all of this that we've been talking about, I was going to go to Hosea, and we're going to see that God basically divorced Israel. And he's going to marry her again in the times of refreshing and everything else. There's going to be, they're going to be his people again, and on and on. But D quotes Isaiah 62, "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." So the promises of marriage and the bride and everything else has to do with Israel. Paul's just using the symbolism. In the same way he could say, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In the same way he could say, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. And on it goes. He's not saying you're the bride of Christ there. He's just saying that I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The idea is, we've been joined together to Christ. And that's what the word married means in Romans chapter 7. Look with me in Romans 7. Remember, Paul writes to the Gentile body of Christ, which in Christ there is no Gentile. He says in verse 4, Romans 7, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." He's not saying there's going to be a marriage that will take place. The word married in this context is joined together. If it involves a wedding, then there's that kind of a joining together in marriage. But this is not one person being joined, one female being joined to a male. Because remember, in the body of Christ, there's neither male nor female. Yes, we're joined to him in the sense that we've become a part of him. We are in Christ. The marriage took place in the spirit baptism, if you will, that we come right into him, that by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And where is it we read in Galatians? If you put on Christ, if you put him on. Well, that's how we're married to him. But there is a marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place. And it's going to have to do with that city when it comes down. There's a few comments I'm going to read. Aren't we married to him as Adam and Eve were joined? Eve was never Adam's bride. She was his wife the moment God joined them. That's exactly right. There's that joining together is the mystery that Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. That the husband and the wife are a picture of the body of Christ already joined. Not the waiting for a bride to rejoin her groom. And in the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yes, they are Old Testament books, you see the discussion about Christ being the bridegroom waiting for his bride, and he comes down and everything else. So all of this thing, the joining is confessional. That's okay with me. The joining, it's spiritual. It took place, but it took place when we trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're not waiting for an event. But when you see, like Dee pointed out, when you see what we just read about the city, which that is the bride, and it comes down adorned as a bride for her husband, then she's not yet married. She's not yet joined together. That's when they're going to be joined together. The bride of Christ joining him in the new earth and all of that which is future, as I've stated. So what we have right now is we've already been adopted. We've already been baptized by one spirit, sealed in the body of Christ, and we're together. We're together in one in Christ Jesus. And there isn't male or female. There isn't Jew or Gentile, anything like that. So Paul never calls us the bride of Christ, though he uses the same figurative language about joining together, married to another, about being presented as a chaste virgin. And there's one other instance I'm trying to think of that Paul said, and he was talking about a similar type of language. I guess it would be Ephesians chapter 5. There might be another one, but this is the one I think I was referring to. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice it's about husbands and wives there. Wives submitting to themselves to their husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Now watch this. Even as Christ, verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25, that even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, so ought men to love their wives. And then he goes on to say, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's the fact that, just like somebody already pointed out, the church has already been joined to Christ. The man did leave his father and mother and joined to his wife, and the two are one flesh. That's where we stand right now in Christ Jesus. Joined together, and as Christ loved the church, men are to give themselves to their wives. She's no longer the bride waiting to be joined. She's your wife. You are her husband. You're to love her as Christ loved the church. You're already joined together, so we're to give ourselves for her. And that really means giving ourselves to the study of the Word and devoting ourselves to understanding the Word of God so that we can lead our families and our wives spiritually. So all of this is misread, I think, by many in the Christian church today to try to say we're the bride of Christ, ignoring the fact that it's a city that comes down in the new heaven and the new earth. And that city has 12 all connected to it, and you can't connect 12 to the body of Christ. It's out of time. Even Paul said he was the last one to see Jesus Christ as of one born out of due time. Everything about that which we have in Christ is an oddball number. It doesn't fit into 12. It better fits 13. And everything concerning our blessings in Christ are spiritual blessings. I don't look good in a woman dress size 14. That's right. That's right. I mean, we're not female. The body of Christ is male. I've never understood why Christ would, in the future, marry himself. Paul said, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. We are one body. He's the head of the church, which is his body. We're members of the body. He's not going to marry himself. A man doesn't marry himself. Excuse me. A man marries the woman that is betrothed unto him. Jesus Christ is going to marry that city. He's going to be joined together with the city. I don't think we read it, but let's go back to the book of Revelation. This marriage supper involves him coming to dwell with men. I think it's 22. And still describing the city from chapter 21 of Revelation, we read, continuing in the description of Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, at clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And he mentioned the street of gold in chapter 21. He sees the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, another 12, and yielded her fruit every month. There's 12 months. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I don't know if there's 12 leaves, but if there are, it'd be okay with me. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now watch. And there shall be no night there in this city. And they need no candle, neither light nor sun of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I must have missed the point that I wanted. It might have been back in 21. It says the Lord is the temple of it. And I missed that. Let me find it right quick. There it is, in the city. Back in Revelation 21, I just skipped right over it. It says 12 gates. At the 12 gates were 12 pearls in verse 21. Every several gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The marriage means they come together. The marriage means they join together the Lamb and the Lord, God Almighty, to the city, and they are the temple. There is no need for a temple in the city because they are the temple of the city. They also don't need the sun or the moon, and on. We read that. So this is the bride. This is what's going on here. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It has to do with this city and Jerusalem and everything to do with Israel and her inheritance and things like that. Now, yeah, the supper of Revelation 19 has something to do with, I think, a feast on the flesh of men. Let's see if I can get back to that. Yes. In verse 17. Revelation 19:17 says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God." This is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the supper of the great God. In verse 18 says, "That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men," and on. It means it's God's wrath. It's part of the vengeance of the end of the time of Jacob's trouble. And because the blood is up to the horse's bridle and things like that, you know, they're coming down to feast on these individuals. Yeah, now verse 9 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." So they will be there, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be the one in the joining together somehow. I don't see how that is the marriage supper here when it says the supper of the great God that eats the flesh of kings and things like that. That seems to be something because he's saying, come gather yourselves together to the fowls of heaven. The angels say that, they eat the flesh of kings and things like that. But back in verse 9, he's saying, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and on. So there seems to be something different about that that's going on with the marriage supper of the Lamb as the supper of the great God at the end of that chapter. Now, you know, I may be wrong about that, so you need to search that out and check it with Scripture and make sure. But I would see the supper of the marriage supper of God matching, is it Matthew 24 where Christ talks about where the carcasses, the eagles shall be gathered together? It might be Luke's contemporary passage to that. I'm looking in Matthew 24. Yeah, it is 24. And look at verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That would match Revelation 19. Verse 24 or 28, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." That's the marriage supper of the great, the supper of the great God. Then there's the what goes on after that. The Lord comes, you know, the sign of the Son of Man and everything else. He's come back. The angels gather, and they're going to establish the kingdom on the earth. It's 1,000 years later that the bride comes down, as far as I can see. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb would appear to be something different. If it's the same supper with the eagles and everything else, it makes me wonder, is the supper 1,000 years long? I guess it could be. But I've never seen those two as the same event. Okay? So, great question, though, and that's my thoughts on the bride. Oh, I know. I was going to go to Hosea. Excuse me. Not that I have a lot of wisdom or anything about this to glean to it, but I think it's Hosea chapter 3. Well, there's several things. We'll start in chapter 1, verse 2. Hosea 1, verse 2. And notice, everything about this marriage and God dealing with Israel as a woman and a wife and the bride and everything all ties together. Hosea 1, verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord." And so you see that Hosea is instructed to take a wife of whoredoms because, like the Lord took Israel to be wife, she departed and committed adultery. I said that to me, the New Jerusalem comes down at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Back to Hosea, chapter 2. Look in Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. Some children are born to Hosea and Gomer. Gomer is the wife of Hosea, who represents the Lord in this study here in the book of Hosea. In verse 1, we read, "Say unto your brethren, Am I, unto your sisters, Ruhamah? Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot," and on and on and on. It's talking about Israel. She has played the harlot. She has departed from the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. A similar thing here. He says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." And on and on. So the analogy constantly carries through that God divorced Israel, that he put her away from her as an adulterous wife, and he's going to be joined again to her, but it's going to be the new Israel. It's going to be new Jerusalem and everything else, a new city, on and on, when he comes together and they're going to be married again, having to do with after many days. Look in verse 3. "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." Excuse me. "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So it's after some days that the Lord is going to seek his bride. He's going to seek again the children of Israel. I believe there in those days right now, that Israel right now is currently not God's people. Lo am I. They're certainly in a state or a condition of blindness or whatever. The nation itself that calls itself Israel is not God's Israel. They don't receive Christ as Savior. They don't accept that he is the king. It's a socialist democracy over there. It's not a theocracy or any such thing as that. But when the Lord comes back, he will find his real Israel. He will find the nation that was born through that time of trouble, and they will be the ones gathered back into the land. And like I said, apparently after the 1,000 years is when the bride comes down and the new city and is joined to the Lord, and he becomes the temple therein, and that's what all of that has to do with. I suspect that's when the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place and those kind of things. But there's so much to all that. It gets so deep when you talk about the kingdom of heaven and all that's part of Israel's inheritance. And I've got all I can do just to count the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, as the body of Christ, we have a completely different inheritance. We have that which is seated far above all heavens at the right hand of God, and on and on. Yes, whatever took place in 1948 or 47 or whenever, and there are those that go back to 1913 or something after World War II, where Israel's concerned, as far as I'm concerned, they have nothing to do with prophecy. You know, why would God use a communist organization like the UN to set up a nation in 1947 or 48 or whatever, when God had destroyed that nation in 70 AD? And I know that Moses and Elijah must first appear, and like John the Baptist are going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and things like that. That's when you're going to see Israel regathered back into the land. It's going to be during the time of Jacob's trouble, not because of World War I or World War II or such thing as that. I don't know what's going on now, but as far as I'm concerned, we still live in the dispensation of grace, and God's prophetic time clock is not ticking where Israel is concerned. Not until the 70th week of Daniel begins again can you count on any prophetic event taking place where Israel is concerned. And then you'll be counting on it from above if you're in Christ Jesus. You'll be watching from the ringside seat there, seated at God's right hand. Okay? So, you can see I don't have a lot of wisdom about this. But whatever the Lord has shown me, I've shown you, and through studying and hearing other preachers and teachers. If you've got other things to share, by all means, we open up the floor to discuss it with you too. Is there something you'd like to add or share with this topic about the bride?